The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
This morning, we are continuing our look into the book of Ephesians, this letter that Paul wrote to believers in the city of Ephesus and perhaps the surrounding area as well. We say the outline for the book kind of fits a little outline. We're seated with Christ, and the first three chapters of doctrine establish clearly who we are in Christ and how we are seated with Him in Christ. And then we move on to how to walk in Christ. That's chapter 4 and into chapter 6, 4, 5, and into 6. And then it concludes with standing up for Christ, which is that portion where he talks about being a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Today, the theme is simple, an everlasting peace treaty. And I want to read for you from the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading where David shared last week at verse 11. I'm going to read through the second chapter to verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Our nation, our world seems to be in an uproar. There are conflicts, violence, divisions, everywhere. The Oxford Dictionary defines war as a state of armed conflict between different countries or different groups within a country. A state of competition or hostility between different people or groups. Or a sustained campaign against an undesirable situation or activity. There are many possible reasons for war to begin between or more often within nations. Among these are economic gain, territorial gain, religion, nationalism, civil war, and political revolution. I checked it out today. There are 32 countries in this world that are at war. 32 countries around the world are at war. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars right up to the end of his coming. I heard Dr. David Jeremiah say just last week that that phrase, wars and rumors of wars, might be indicating a world war. Might be the ancient way of saying a world war before the coming of Christ. And of course, in that passage in Matthew 24, we are called to stand firm in the faith as we face even the hostility and violence and even wars. There aren't just wars around the world. There are wars at home. Violence is increasing. Lawlessness, crime rates are up. The duels just mentioned this. 2020, Denver reported 6,329 violent crimes and had a crime rate of 884.53 per 100,000 residents. Denver's crime rate is on 2.2 times greater than the national average. Aurora crime rates are 83% higher than the national average. I happen to live in Aurora. I'm part of the crime rate, I guess. Violent crimes in Aurora are 132% higher than the national average. In Aurora, you have a 1 in 24 chance of becoming the victim of a violent crime. Robbery, death, rape, violent crime. Wow. According to the Fox News, 2020 was a record year for violence in Aurora, and the trend has worsened. In 2020, there were a record 39 murder victims in Aurora, a record 778 robberies, and a record 2,264 victims of aggravated assault. We live in a violent society. It's a difficult thing to face. I mean, you know, I was the victim of a crime. Driving on Parker Road just this week, and somebody put their hand out and said, I'm number one. Now, I'm not sure what I did wrong, but I got the signal. It isn't a joke, is it? It really isn't. It's a sad thing, and we are called to be the people of God. We were called to make a difference. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul, and all the way through the mission journey in Philippi, he gets arrested and thrown in prison. In Ephesus, there's an uproar, and Demetrius starts a big uproar in the city of Ephesus. He's a silversmith who made idols. The Jews in Ephesus were upset because they had special privilege from the Roman government. They were allowed to practice their Judaism freely in Ephesus, which was very unique. And when these Christians come in and start saying, you know, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and all this and that, and start changing things, they got nervous. They got upset. But it isn't just the ancient world. I have a friend, he's Canadian. And we went to seminary together, and we called him TC. He's our token Canadian in the dorm. TC wrote to me this week, and he said, you know, I'm yearning for that resurrected, glorified body. I said, yeah, me too. I got new pains every day. But he said, no, it's not that. It's like the relational side. It's that there will be peace between people. That there'll be the kind of peace there should be. Even in the church. And then he admitted something rather interesting. He said, you know, I caused a lot of divisions in some churches. It's really sad when violence and hatred and other things creep into the church. Because as we're going to see in this text, it's not God's plan. God has a plan for the world. He has a plan for us individually. It's a plan of peace. You see it in chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That key phrase in the letter, in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And then he says in chapter 1 later, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, I want you to notice really carefully what he said there. That's in the past tense. Do you see that? God placed. So the prospect of real peace and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is an already but not yet truth. Okay? It is true right now, but it hasn't been fully seen on the earth. But it's coming. Hallelujah. Bible says the lamb will lay down with the lion. Don't try that in the local zoo. We're not there yet. But in that day, there will be peace as Jesus reigns on the earth. So God has a plan. And his plan is for peace. And he has more to teach us about this. So David so wonderfully last week taught us from these verses. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So we can summarize it saying it this way. Without Christ, we are Christless, stateless, helpless, hopeless, and godless. And Paul is writing to a church that's comprised of both Gentiles and Jews who have now come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this situation has changed for them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So with that introduction, we're going to move forward now into the text. I found this interesting. Winston Churchill wrote a book for oratory and leadership. He says, begin strongly, stick to one theme, use simple language, paint word pictures, and end with emotion. He must have read this portion of scripture from the letter of Paul, because this is exactly what Paul does. So, what mission did Jesus seek to fulfill? It's a mission of reconciliation. There are a lot of great words to describe our salvation. There's the word redemption, to be set free from our sin. That we found in chapter 1. There's the word adoption into the family. We found that in chapter 1. But here it's the word reconciliation. To turn a hostile situation into a peaceful one. Enemies to become friends. Even more than that, to become fellow family members. It's quite a transformation. And this is radical racial reconciliation in the body of Christ. We're going to see that as we examine this text today. Peace is found four times in this little portion of scripture, the word peace and making peace. The word peace, as one commentator says so wisely, a sense of harmony. A sense of real order and security. Based on the Old Testament word shalom, which means to be whole or complete, and it's translated peace. So this is a very complete peace. I want you to understand that. It is to affect every part of us. It's to affect our bodies and our minds and our emotions and our souls, all of it. It should come under the reign of Christ and we experience peace. That's his mission. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. The world gives peace for a moment. Then the light changes and you got to go through the intersection, you know. But Jesus can give you peace through every storm. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. To be troubled is to become panic-stricken, to be overwhelmed by anxiety. And then at the end of that great sermon that he preached in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In him, see? In this world you will have trouble. And everybody said, amen. We all know that's true. But take heart, I have overcome the world, especially that system that's in rebellion against him. He has overcome the world. So the text tells us Jesus is our peace, for he himself is our peace. Not just that he gives peace, but this is even more profound. He is our peace. He himself is our peace. That's astounding. He repeats this truth in different ways to give us a total picture. Every experience we ever have of peace comes from him, the Prince of Peace. And so he made the two one. He has made the two groups one. So he's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, they're one in the body of Christ. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The word hostility or enmity is a very strong word. It comes from our sin nature. The scripture says that Herod and Pilate were enemies until they agreed to try to kill Christ. So enmity is something that is associated with all this. And it's an interesting image, he says, that there was a wall that he destroyed. Now, you may know this, but when Herod built the temple, they put a wall up to keep the Gentiles out, and it was 4.5 feet thick. And this is what it said on the wall: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for the ensuing death. Wow. That's a security team, huh? Does that express hatred and exclusion and all of that? It really does. Now, there were proselytes. There were Gentiles who wanted to worship the Lord. And you think of Rahab and Ruth, and there are many. But in that temple, can you imagine walking into the temple and being a Gentile and seeing that written on the wall? There was a court of the Gentiles, but it was excluded. It was set out. And Jesus actually did something even more significant when he died on the cross. The veil that separated God from the human beings was torn open, and God's saying, I'm open to everyone. You don't have to be a priest. You don't have to come in. Everyone has access to me now. See? And this is the miracle of the peace that Jesus Christ has won for us at the cross. He goes on to say, by setting aside his flesh, the law and its commands and regulations. So what he's talking about here is all those ritualistic restrictions. You know, if you were a little lamb and you didn't have any blemishes in Israel, in ancient Israel, look out, because you know what they're going to do to you? They're going to make you a sacrifice. But all that ended when Christ died on the cross. There's no more need for any of that, because he died once for all. He paid the price. And so the ceremonial rituals and regulations are not necessary anymore. Now, the moral code still stands because Jesus enforced that. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to steal. All those things, right? But the ceremonial side has now been completed by Christ, and so it's obsolete. It's unnecessary. He set it aside. He nullified it. He made it ineffective. Now, we go on. He makes peace. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity or one new person out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. That's such an amazing statement of Jesus Christ himself making peace. One new humanity to reconcile us by the cross. Paul says it this way in Colossians: through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He took care of the sin problem. Totally. Yes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Brothers and sisters, everyone is equal at the cross. You understand? None of us come and make out like we did Jesus a favor by trusting in him. You understand that? We're all equal at the cross. And so in the body of Christ, we need to exhibit that. We need to show that to be true. There needs to be peace. There needs to be reconciliation as the operating force of what goes on in the body of Christ and in the church. Now, this hostility was so strong. I mean, let me give you a little description of the hostility that the Jews had towards the Gentiles, according to William Barclay. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only the Israel of all nations that he had made. He is not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that boy or girl was carried out. Such contact was equivalent to death, Barclay writes. So this is a strong racial conflict that Jesus Christ has remedied. And in the body of Christ, where everyone is invited, everyone is called to the cross and is equal at the cross, hallelujah, we are to be one, and this is to be a place of peace. I like the way my commentator said it. By being killed, Jesus killed the differences between us. How many of them? All of them. All of them. And Jesus preached peace. The word preach here is gospel preaching. It's gospel peace. It's peace in believing on Christ. See, that's what he's talking about here. He preached it to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Hallelujah. He opened the way. And it's for all of us. It's for each of us. I love what Peter says that Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Put your name in there. You're in that verse. Jesus did it for you, to bring you to God, to bring me to God. So, any prejudicial feeling that I have or sense does not come from God. If I look down on somebody because of their economic place or their race or their sex or anything, that didn't come from Jesus Christ. And it's not appropriate. I need to rebuke that. I need to say, no, no, no. We're equal at the cross. All are invited. Isn't that beautiful? Really, this is the kind of peace the world is yearning for. And it should be displayed in the body of Christ. Not just in our little walls, but wherever there are believers, all around the world. Because the world needs to see this, and that's why it's so profane when there's wars and conflicts in the church. James 4, James says it pretty clearly. The reason why you're fighting and want to murder each other is because you don't pray right. And when you pray for selfish motives. Let this be a house of peace. Let us be peacemakers and not troublemakers. And that not just at church, but in your home. And at work, your school, and in your neighborhood. I hear gunshots in my neighborhood. That kind of freaks me out. I don't even own a gun. Oh, maybe I have a dart gun. Maybe. I'm not sure. I want to be an agent of peace. That's what I'm called to. And I thank God for those who try to put the laws into effect. The police and the soldiers. The soldiers are portrayed very positively in Scripture. It's kind of interesting. The centurion who had faith to believe that all Jesus had to do was just say the word and his servant would be healed. The centurion that said after the death of Christ, surely he was the Son of God. Well, we might ask the question, did Jesus really fulfill his mission? Now, he claimed he did because in John 17, he said, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And that's before he went to the cross, but he states it in the past tense because it's already going to happen. It's as good as done. And so he did. He did fulfill his purpose. So in the next verses, we see we are citizens of one country, we are members of one family, and we are stones in one temple. It's kind of interesting how he pictures this for us. And he begins with this truth that we are citizens of one country. That's what verse 19 says. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Fellow citizens. Not aliens. Not foreigners. Not sojourners. Now, the Bible does describe us as believers as that. We didn't get home yet. We're on our journey. But when it comes to the covenant, it comes to the promises of God, we're all one. We're all citizens. There's equality and equity within the citizenship. That's the way it should be. That's the way it is. We're also members of the same family. Members of the same family. And that suggests true intimacy. In Hebrews 2, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. So you shouldn't be ashamed to call anybody else brother or sister. You get that? Like, if Jesus isn't ashamed to call me a brother or sister, then I shouldn't be ashamed to call a fellow believer brother or sister. We're all members of the same family. There should really be no sibling rivalry in this family. God loves each one of us. And then we are stones in the temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which I would take to mean both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. When you build a building, you put down the cornerstone first, right? That's the first stone laid. And then all the other stones are meant to line up with that stone. Now, this was predicted by Isaiah. Isaiah said that Jesus Christ would be the cornerstone. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, Isaiah 28:16. See, I lay a stone in Zion, in Jerusalem, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who relies on him will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge and the lie, and the water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. He's the chief cornerstone. In Psalm 118, again, it says the same thing. Uses the same language. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and be glad in it. What? That the cornerstone has come. Yes. And we're all being built together in this temple. It's a holy temple of the Lord. We're all equally holy in God's sight. This week I had the privilege, a couple came in to get married. And I said, can I share the gospel with you? And they said, yeah. So I very simply shared the gospel. And at the end of the presentation, I said, is there any reason why you shouldn't put your trust in Jesus Christ right now? They said, nope. I said, are you ready to pray out loud that you will admit that you're a sinner, that you believe on Christ, and that you confess him? Will you do that? Yep. And so they did. And I said, everything changed right now. And the man, he was so sweet, he said, I got some people I got to tell this to. I said, yeah. You see, that's what the body of Christ is. That's how it all begins. But it shouldn't end there. There should be peace in the house. And we are called to be peacemakers. And so, you know, let's put it together this way. We have equality as citizens in one country. We have intimacy as members of one family. And we have unity as stones in one temple. And we need to fight for this because sometimes it gets a little funky. I mean, Ed and I never fight, but, you know. Listen, we have to fight for it sometimes. We have to go to my brother, my sister, and ask for forgiveness. I mean, this is the way it operates. This is the way it operates in a family. It's the way it operates in a church, anywhere, everywhere. We're called to this. Hallelujah. The church should be a place of equality and intimacy and unity. This is what Jesus won for us. It's easy to affirm it in our words, but sometimes it gets a little complicated in our actions and our lives. And that's why we're going to keep working at it. Because we want this community to know peace reigns here. See, that's what we want. Because because we really do acknowledge Jesus Christ, and we really don't want any credit. We want him to get all the glory. You know, and if you do that, good stuff's going to happen. And when the community comes in on the 31st of October, we want them to see peace. We want them to ask the question, hey, can I get some of that? And it happens. Hallelujah. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. J. Oswald Sanders. So, we have peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a settled truth. When you trust Christ, you declare righteous in God's sight, you have peace with God. And we can have the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding. Yesterday we had a funeral for Darlene Hurley. Here, a wonderful woman of God, used to sit right back over there, about where you are, Mike. Yeah, that's where she sat. She came here on a Tuesday night for women's Bible study, and on Wednesday, God took her home. She had a heart attack, and she went home. Darlene had a tough life. Her parents did not treat her well. She was not treated well. And she had a hard time in life. And when she met Christ, life began to change. And then God brought cancer into her life. She had to battle cancer. And you know, sometimes disease will make us run from God. But in Darlene's case, she ran to God. And her faith grew. So we celebrated that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that that's true for her. And she experienced the peace of God by praying. And then together we can live in peace with one another. In Colossians 3:16, it's a great statement. He says, the peace of Christ ought to umpire your hearts because you were called to peace. And be thankful about it. Joe Garagioli, you know, it's baseball season. I don't know if you know that, but I know it. Anyway, some great games going on. Sadly, I'm sorry, the Cardinals lost, but the Phillies won. Anyway, Joe Garagiola used to tell this story, and it illustrates so well how peace is to be in control, okay? Whether it's your home, whether it's your workplace, or in church, your relationships. The peace of Christ is to umpire. So Garagiola said, in a World Series game, the guy comes sliding into second base, the second baseman applies the tag, and the umpire says, "You're out!" Now, those of you who know the signal, this is the signal for safe, right? So he said to the runner, he goes, "You know you're out." He said to the fielder, "You know that he's out. But 60,000 fans think he's safe. He's safe." He's the umpire. He's in control. The peace of Christ is to be in control. Now, I know it can get a little difficult at times, but may God help us to desire everywhere to be peacemakers and not troublemakers, because the peace of me, peacemakers, will be called the children of God. Dear Lord, thank you for the reminder today from this text of the need for peace. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for accomplishing that peace for us. Thank you for giving us individual peace in our lives with you by dying for our sins. And all we need to do is believe on you. Thank you for that. Thank you that this peace isn't just something we enjoy with you alone, but we should share with others generously. Help us, Lord, to be a people of peace. In your great name we pray. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.